Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going to cover 31 and 32 today. Over the next four chapters, Moses is preparing to pass on the leadership to Joshua and preparing for his death. And here in chapter 31, God gives Moses some final instructions and an inauguration ceremony for Joshua, so the people will recognize that he's the next leader to take over. So, chapter 31, verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel and said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go in and come out. In other words, my bones are getting weary. You know, I can no longer serve like I served before. Moses' life was divided up into three divisions of 40 years. The first 40 years, he lived in Egypt and was trained in the palaces to be prince and even possibly pharaoh of Egypt. And then he felt the call of God on his life to deliver his people Israel from the bondage in Egypt. And he took it upon himself to try to do it on his own. And when he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating up on an Israelite slave, he killed the Egyptian taskmaster, tried to bury him and hide him, but he was found out, and Pharaoh put a contract out on him, and so he fled and went into the area of Moab. And there in Moab, he became a shepherd, and for another 40 years, he shepherded sheep in the wilderness of Moab, which was all interesting because that was all part of the training of Moses. God had a very unique job for Moses to do. He was to, first of all, go back to Egypt and address Pharaoh, requesting that Pharaoh release the Israelite slaves. Well, not just anybody would walk into Pharaoh and, you know, demand that he let the Israelites go. He had to know all the protocol. He probably knew all of the clerks and all of the magistrates and everyone that was there in Egypt. And he knew the steps that had to be taken. He had influence there. And so when he came back, they still had respect for Moses. He had probably grown up with the Pharaoh that was now ruling. And so God had a very specific reason for him to grow up there in the palace. Then he moves him out to the wilderness. You talk about two opposite ends of the spectrum. Now he's taking care of sheep. You know, the most intelligent sound he hears all day is baa, you know. And it's interesting because in Stephen's message in the book of Acts, he talks about how Moses was trained in all of the wisdom and how articulate he was as an Egyptian. He was one of the princes. He was a mighty warrior. You know, he was trained in the universities there in Egypt. And now he's in the wilderness, and God has stripped a lot of that pride and all that away from him. And so 40 years he's wandering in the wilderness. Or he's not wandering. He's taking care of sheep there in the wilderness. But what he was doing there in the wilderness also was learning the lay of the land, learning how to survive out there, learning what it would take, you know, and where the water holes were and where the areas of pasture and all were. Because that would be the same wilderness that he would be leading the Israelites for 40 years through. You know, and so God prepared him for the next phase of his work there in the wilderness. So for 80 years, Moses was in a time of preparation for ministry. That's a long time. You know, today, kids come out of high school, they go to Bible college, and they're ready to, you know, they think they're ready to go for ministry when they're 22 years old, you know. And I had thought that when I was younger. And you know, the Lord didn't lead me to start the church until I was in my late 40s, you know. And I look back now and I say, thank God that I didn't start when I was 22, because, you know, I was clueless. And what I find out is the longer I serve the Lord and the more I get to know Him, the more clueless I become, and the more I got to go, God help me, I have no idea what I'm doing here. And but God had used that time of preparation for Moses. So he was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Moab taking care of sheep, and then the final 40 years with the children of Israel there in the wilderness. And I think if you asked him which was easier, taking care of sheep or taking care of Israel, he would have said the sheep were a whole lot easier than these guys were. He says, I'm 120 years old, and I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. You know, you don't need me to cross. Over thousands of years of history, God has raised men up, you know, and then he's taken them away, and he's raised someone else up. God doesn't really need any one of us for his work. You know, he can use anyone. And Moses, the greatest figure in Israelite history, and yet it's time for him to pass on the torch and move on. And yet God is going to be the one that leads the nation of Israel. He'll use Joshua, but God will lead them. So he says, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you and shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. Joshua is interesting because he's been in training now for 40 years. He came out with the children of Israel from Egypt across the Red Sea, and very early in Israel's history in the wilderness, we see Joshua as they're being attacked. I think it was the Amalekites that attacked them. And God used Joshua to be the leader that would conquer, that would lead the Israelites into the battle and conquer the enemy. While Moses and Aaron and Hur, we're up on the mountain, and Moses' arms were raised, and as long as his arms were raised, the Israelites were winning the battle. But once he started getting tired, the battle would go in the other direction. And so Hur and Aaron held his arms up until they actually won. But that was Joshua fighting that battle. But we find about Joshua after that, that Joshua was Moses' servant. Everywhere that Joshua went, or everywhere Moses went, Joshua went. And he wasn't there as a co-leader, he was there as a servant. Joshua needed a bottle of water, he ran and got it for him. Moses needed a bottle of water, he ran and got it for him, you know. As they went up the mountain, Joshua was with him, taking care of his needs, serving him. And so for 40 years now, Joshua's been in preparation to take over. It's not easy to take over for a legend. And Joshua will have some fear and trepidation as he is getting ready to step into Moses' shoes. So he says in verse 3 again, Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them, speaking about the Canaanites on the other side of the Jordan, as he did to Shihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land, when he destroyed them. And that took place on the eastern side, as Israel was getting closer to the Jordan. They were attacked by Shihon and Og, and the Israelites conquered them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Moses says to the children of Israel, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Whenever you see in the scripture that the Lord, or the Lord sends an angel, says, be of good courage, be strong, do not fear, that means that they're afraid, they have no courage, and they're weak. You know, and so we'll see this several times here as the torch gets passed from Moses to Joshua. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage, For you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to our fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. So we see here Moses is saying to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Stick your finger there and go with me to Joshua 1. I'm encouraged by the fact that many of the servants in the scriptures were not strong and of good courage, and because I have those times of fear and doubt. Now, in Joshua chapter 1, Moses has died. It says that in verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant or Moses' servant. And so now the Lord's going to give Joshua a message. Look at verse 6. What's he say to him? Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance to the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And then if you go down to verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. You kind of get the feeling that Joshua is really doubting himself and doubting his call and really struggling with this, you know. Because the Lord now, four times, once by Moses, three times here directly from the Lord, he's told, be strong and of good courage and don't be afraid. So if you find yourself in a situation where you're not feeling strong and you're not feeling of good courage, you know, and you're afraid of something that maybe the Lord's calling you to do. Maybe it's to talk to somebody. Maybe it's to share something with somebody. Or maybe it's something, you know, He wants you to stand up for something. And you feel that that's what God wants you to do, but you're feeling weak. And you're feeling, I can't do this. You know, you're feeling like, I'm going to just fail at this, you know, and all the doubts and all the command. You're in good company. Now, Joshua had a little bigger task than most of us will face. You know, he's going to fight giants and Canaanites and stuff. But even so, he had his fears. And then after all this, when you get down to verse 18, now the Israelites, they're confirming Joshua as their leader. And what do they say to him? Only be strong and of good courage. Now even the people are saying, please, Joshua, you're going to lead us. Be strong and of good courage, man. So I take comfort in that because so many times I find myself not strong and of good courage. So back to Deuteronomy 31. Verse 8. And the Lord, this is Moses speaking to Joshua, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So Moses wrote all this down. Of course, we've got the record right here in our hands. God's preserved it over the last 3,500 years or so. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And so Moses writes down the law, gives it to the priests, and he says, now, every seventh year on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was a festival that they held every fall at the end of their harvest. And it was one of the three feast times that all the men of Israel were to gather there at the tabernacle and later on at the temple. He says every seventh year the priests were to get out the law and read it to the congregation of Israel. Gather the people together, verse 12, men and women, little ones, a stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." So every seventh year they were to read the law. And so the kids that were born in that meantime, you know, they would hear in the seventh year. And then again when they were, you know, in their teens, and then when they were in their early 20s, you know, they would continually hear the law so that they knew what was expected of them, what God had given to them to obey. And so they were to have the law repeated again by the priest every seventh year. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him." And so now we have the inauguration ceremony of Joshua as the torch is being passed. And so Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. And now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. We haven't seen this for a while now. But the Lord appears at the door of the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. And then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." I think to myself, you know, how discouraging it must have been for Moses after being with the children of Israel for 40 years, leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness and getting them to the right to the border of the promised land, to have God say, "You know what, when they get in there, they're going to forsake me, they're going to follow after these idols that I've been warning them for 40 years not to follow after. You know, they're going to do it anyway. They're stubborn and a stiff-necked people. And after they get in there and they start worshiping and following other gods, then I'm going to forsake them. I'm going to let them go their own way. I'm going to bring the..." You know, how that must have burdened Moses. You know, and his final messages to the children of Israel are going to be, "This is what's going to happen to you. You know, and God's going to bring judgment on you." And yet, in the midst of all that, we still see God's mercy, because he'll say, as we get into the song in chapter 32, that he won't utterly destroy them. You know, and he'll always give them the opportunity to repent because of his love for them. You know, but I think, what a thankless job Moses had with these people, you know, and yet he was so faithful and unbelievable. So he tells them to write down the song, and the song is recorded in chapter 32. Gary, for the next time you come, I want you to learn the song and you can play it for us. So the sheet music is on YouTube, and you can, you know.
My next week,
yeah. Verse 20, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them." If you want to remember, it's amazing how we can remember lyrics to songs. You know, my kids are, you know, I I mess with their minds every once in a while. I'll start singing a song that I heard when I was like 6 or 7 years old, and then they got to go look it up. You know, what are you singing, Dad? You know, and it's one song that I heard once. I was at my cousin's house. I was 6 years old, and he had a little 45, and it was "The Train Runs Through the Middle of the House." You know, and I remember that song from hearing it once. And we found it. It's got like 8 or 10 different versions on YouTube that kids watch. And but it's amazing how, you know, something sticks in your mind when it's in a song form. And so God says, look, I've given them the word. You're going to read it every 7 years and all. But when they go into captivity, and this was for them when they were no longer in the land of Canaan, when they were in captivity, he says, teach them this song so they can teach it to their kids, so that when they're in captivity, they'll remember the song. The song will run through their heads. It'll be in their mouths. You know? And so, if they forget everything else I've taught them, this song will stick with them. And they'll realize why they're in captivity. I hate to say it, it's probably the national anthem of Israel in the Old Testament, but it's not the kind of national anthem you want to be remembered by. But he says, then it shall be, in verse 21, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them. God's saying, I know exactly where they're going to go. I know exactly what the inclination of their heart is. Even before I get them into the land, I know what's going to happen. Because that's the way their hearts are bent. Their hearts are bent towards evil and not obedience. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage. Poor Joshua. His stomach's probably turning and... Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And so it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of the law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now, do you remember what was inside the ark? There was three things that were placed inside the ark. Everybody remember?
Yeah, there were 10 commandments, a couple of manna.
The two tablets of stone with the commandments, a container with the manna,
and Aaron's rod.
And Aaron's rod that budded, right. But the book of the law was to be placed beside it in a special place, whether they made a special box for it or whatever, but it was to be kept next to the ark, not in the ark, but next to the ark. And it was to be taken out, read every 7th year. If you remember, God had said, when you have a king, that the king was to take the law out and write it by hand so he would remember the commandments. You know, so this law was to be accessible. What went into the ark was to stay in the ark. So this was set beside the ark in a prominent place so that it could be accessed. And we find out later on in Israel's history that they lost it for a time. And it was later found. So it says again in verse 26, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am alive, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel, he says, I know today, while I am alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, that how much more after my death? You know, I've been able to keep you somewhat in line. But after I die, who knows where you guys are going to go, you know? If you're stiff-necked and disobedient now, what are you going to be like when I'm not around to chastise you? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And here in chapter 32, we have the words of the song that Moses had written down. As we go through it, it's broken down into about 7 or 8 different sections. And so I'll give you the kind of the outline of the section first as we go through it. Verses 1 to 3 are the introduction. And again, this is the song that the Israelites, after they were in bondage, were to remember. This is very prophetic. And it deals with Israel's current situation. It deals with their past as God had brought them out of Egypt. And it's going to deal with their future. You know, God is, through Moses, looking at the whole span of Israelite history here. And not doing anything, giving them anything specific, you know, that we can point to this relates to this bondage, or but in general, when you're in bondage, when you find yourself in these situations, remember this song so you can remember why you're in the situation you're in, and to prompt them to call on the Lord and repent. And so, first 3 verses are the intro. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. O hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And so there we have the intro. He says, I proclaim the name of the Lord. And again, the name of the Lord meant his character, his nature. He says, I proclaim the nature of the Lord, and we'll see that in the next verse. And I ascribe greatness to our God. Now, verses 4 to 6 contrast God's character with the character of Israel, and really the character of human nature in general. But here again, he's speaking specifically to Israel. So speaking of God and ascribing greatness to our God, he says, he is the rock. You know, the scripture tells us that God is unchangeable, that when he makes a promise, he keeps his promise. Throughout the Psalms, it talks about God as our rock, as our shelter. You know, and Jesus talks about his words being like someone who builds his house on a rock, you know, a firm foundation. And so the first characteristic of God here is that God is the rock, not a rock. He is the rock. He is the foundation that we should be building our lives on. He is the shelter that we should be running to when there's times of trouble. So he is the rock. His work is perfect or complete. With, you know, he doesn't need to add anything to it. It's perfect. For his ways are just. I'm sure as Israel, and many times we ourselves, you know, we go through hard times, we go through trials. And we say, where's justice? You know, God's not fair, you know. Well, God is perfectly fair, but his ways aren't our ways. Israel's troubles came upon them because of their own sin. And God was just in meting out the discipline that he gave them. You know, I'm sure there was times when they felt he was unjust because they were being disciplined. But his ways are always just. He just understands better than we do. You know, we see our side of the picture, but God sees the entire picture. Many times with our kids, if you've had multiple kids, as parents, they have different personalities. They have different ways of receiving discipline when they did something wrong. Some of them you have to be more firm with than others. Some of them you can just look at and they know they're in trouble, you know, and they're ready to repent, you know. So if you've got to be sterner with one than the other, the one that's being, you know, handled sternly Well, it's unfair. You never do it to him. Well, it's because he realizes he's wrong and he repents. I don't have to, you know. And so there's that sense of injustice. But as parents, you know, we see a bigger picture, you know. Well, God sees all the whole picture, and his ways are always just, even though we may not see it that way. He's a God of truth and without injustice. He's never unjust. He always does things right. He's a God of right. He's a righteous God and an upright God. He's always truthful. You know, you never have to wonder, is God telling the truth here? You know, he's always upright. He's always righteous. Now we see the flip side. We see human nature. And especially here, the nature of Israel. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. They weren't his children in the sense of they weren't displaying his nature. You know, they were being sinful because of their blemish. A perverse and a crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? You know, you're the ones that are treating God unfairly. After all he's done for you, you know, you're treating him like he's nothing, like he's worthless. You know, you're just casting him aside. So do you deal thus with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? You know, after all he's done for you, you're going to treat him like that? You're going to follow after other gods? You know, you're going to be disobedient. You know, so what are you thinking? You know, you're foolish, you're unwise. Now, verses 7 to 18, he revisits Israel's past. And again, he's writing this song for future generations. And so he says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. So he takes them all the way back, and he was, you know, back to Adam and Noah and all, when God divided up the earth. And he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now he's talking about when they go into the promised land. They haven't done that yet. But here again, he's writing for people in the future to look back at when they cross into the promised land and when the land is divided up amongst them. And so he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a wasteland, in a howling wilderness. Now he's talking about bringing them out of Egypt across the Red Sea and the time they spent in the wilderness and how God cared for them. He encircled them. He instructed them. Of course, he gave them the law. And he kept him as the apple of his eye. That term apple of his eye can mean the pupil, the most tender part, the most important part of your eye. You know, you lose your pupil and you lose your eyesight. He kept him as the most precious part of himself. He kept Israel as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wing and taking them up. His care is like an eagle taking care of its own young and carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, speaking of Israel. And there was no foreign God with him. You know, all through the travels through the wilderness, God would not allow an idol or foreign God to come into the camp. Those who did go after foreign gods in Moab, God had destroyed. And so God did this alone. He didn't have any help from idols or the Canaanite gods. You know, God took care of Israel all on his own. He made him ride on the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. Now he's talking about the time that they're in the promised land. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, and the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. And so he's saying here, this is what God's done for you. You know, he's divided up the land. He's given you an inheritance. He gave it to your fathers. He watched over you all the years in the wilderness. He did it by himself. He didn't need any help from any other gods, any other idols. He did this all by himself. When you entered a land, he gave you plenty. You know, you're reading the juice of the grapes, and you were eating bread from the crops, and you had the fat of lambs, and God gave that all to you. You didn't deserve it. There's nothing there that your forefathers did to earn all that. But in verse 15, he says, but Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun's an interesting term. It means righteous nation. And it's used a few times in the scriptures referring to Israel and how they were a chosen people by God, that they were a special people. But some of the commentators here think that Moses is using it sarcastically here. You righteous nation, you know. You grew fat and you kicked. You grew fat and you grew thick. In other words, dull. You are obese. Then he, and he's going back in here, back and forth between, you know, speaking to the Israelites that were in captivity, and he calls them you and he back and forth, so they're kind of interchangeable. He's talking about the nation of Israel here. He says, then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. And as I've said before, this is something that we need to be careful of ourselves. Israel, when they got into the promised land, got fat, dumb, and happy. They were satisfied. They didn't need anything else. And as a result, they forgot about the Lord. They forgot about how to depend on him or why they needed to depend on him. You know, many times in our lives, if things are going well, you know, we slack off on our Bible study. We slack off on our prayers. We slack off because things are going well, you know. And sometimes God's got to bring hard times to us to get us back on our knees where we need to be. You know, and so it's human nature. When things are going well, we cruise. You know, but when things are going tough, you know, God allows those times for us to have a wake up call. But Israel would grow fat, dumb, and happy there in the promised land, and they would forget God, and they would go their own way. They provoked him to jealousy. Now again, these things haven't happened yet. This is all prophetic in this song so that those in captivity would sing the song and realize this is why we got here. We did all these things. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. You know, they would come to the point where they were sacrificing their own children to Moloch, you know, and burning their own kids. And all sacrificing to demons and not to God. To gods that they did not know. To new gods. You know, they would create their own gods. New arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock, speaking of God, who begot you? You are unmindful. And you have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them. Because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. Now, verses 19 to 27 is going to talk about God's righteous judgment because of how Israel had turned their back on him. He says, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. You know, they're serving these false gods, things that aren't God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Here he's talking about other nations coming in and taking them captive and persecuting them and taking them off into bondage. For fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase. You know, God will be so mad at Israel for their disobedience that it's like he's going to set the world on fire because of it. And set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spend my arrows on them. And they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. And I will send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. From the young man and the virgin, the nursing child and the man with gray hair. And I would have said, I will dash them to pieces. Now, 26 and 27 are interesting. He says, I would have just wiped them out. Except God had made promises. God had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that the land would be theirs forever. You know, God would make a promise to David that through his seed there would come one who would rule on the throne of David forever. And so God had made eternal promises to Israel. In his anger of Israel's rebellion, he says, I would have wiped them out. I would have dashed them to pieces, saying, I will make a memory of them to cease among men. You know, I would have just wiped them all out. Verse 27 says, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, and that term wrath should be translated more the taunt of the enemy. Lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done this. What he's saying here is that as the enemies of Israel would come, whether it was the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Germans, whoever it might be that was opposed to Israel, God would not allow them to be totally wiped out because he didn't want the enemies to say, we're more powerful than God is. This was God's people and we cleaned them all out. We wiped them all out. He says, so I won't let Israel disappear. I won't wipe Israel out because I don't want the enemies taking credit for this. I'm allowing them to go in as my hand of judgment, but it's not them, it's me. I'm the one that's allowing this to happen and not them. You know, so he says, you know, I'm not allowing Israel to be wiped out because I don't want their enemies taunting and saying, he says, lest their adversaries misunderstand, lest they say, we're the ones, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done this. You know, so God's still preserving his people. Not because they deserve it, but because of his honor, because of his name. He made a promise. And he's going to keep it. And it's verses 28 to 33 is an explanation of Israel's attitudes and actions and why they're sinful and foolish. For they are a nation void of counsel, speaking again about Israel, nor is there any understanding in them. You know, they had gotten away from the Word of God. And we know from the Word of God that all wisdom and all good counsel comes from the Scriptures. They had gotten away. They lost the Bible, the Scriptures at one point, you know. So they certainly weren't reading it or taking counsel from it. He says, they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase a thousand? Now he's talking about the enemies of God. How could they chase one of God's people if God hadn't allowed it to happen? How could one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock, speaking of Israel, had sold them? You know, God took his hands off and said, go ahead, do it. You know, when God was with them, it only took a handful of Israelites to wipe out thousands of their enemies. And at times, it didn't even take Israelites. God just sent angels in to do the job, you know. But now the role is reversed, and God has allowed the enemies, just a few enemies, to wipe out thousands of Israelites. He says, how could this take place unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? You know, he had taken his protection away from them. For their rock, speaking of the enemies, their foundations, their gods, are not like our rock, our God. Even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Talking about Israel, you know, this is the reason God allowed this to take place, because they had gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so sinful, rebellious. And, you know, the grapes were sour grapes now. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. You know, that's why God allowed these judgments to take place on them, because they had turned against their God and they were no longer seeking his guidance and their wisdom, and they become so wicked and sinful. Verses 34 to 43 is God's mercy on Israel. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. God will bring judgment on them, but eventually he'll have compassion on them again. As they repent, as they sing this song and realize, man, we're here because it's our fault, you know, and they begin to turn back to the Lord. He says he'll bring his judgment on his people, but he will also have compassion on them. When he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, you know, when they're humbled and willing to repent, and he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? You know, in Israel's arrogance, there's times in their history where they would seek after other gods, and then the persecution would come upon them, and then they would cry out to God. They weren't really in repentance yet, you know, but they would come to God, and God said, hey, go to the gods that you've been worshiping for the last 10, 20, 30 years. Go to the gods of wood. Go to the gods of stone. See what they're going to do for you, you know. And that's what God is doing here. He's saying to them, he will say to them, where are your gods? Where's the rock, small r, not the big rock, but the rock that you sought refuge in? And who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. You know, if you've been worshiping them, what good do they do you when you're in your time of trouble and trial? And after Israel realizes, well, there's no help there, God says to them, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For, I mean, what he's saying is, I'm the only real true God. I'm the one that you're supposed to be worshiping. You know, he's establishing his place again in the minds of the people. For I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour the flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives, from the enemies, or from the heads of the leaders of the enemies. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. And so this was the song that Moses taught to Israel, that they were to go and to teach to the future generations, so that when they did fall into sin, when they did fall into captivity, this tune would be running through their heads, and they would be reminded of why they were there. And again, it would cause them to have hope, because in the end, he says, you know, I will atone. I'll bring them back. I'll keep my promises. Verse 44. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke the words of this song in the hearing of the people. So Joshua and Moses, you know, again, the torch is being passed on to Joshua. So both Joshua and Moses are teaching this song to the people. And Moses finished speaking all these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord spoke to Moses the very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. You remember the story. When the children of Israel had first come out of Egypt, and they were thirsty, there at the foot of Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, strike the rock. And he struck the rock and the water came out. And the one video we had watched, you know, there's the evidence of the one rock there in Arabia that looks like it could have very well been the rock that split and gave forth the water. Well, now when they get to Kadesh, they're thirsty again. And God says, now speak to the rock. But Moses, after 40 years, had been so fed up with the people that in his anger, he went and he struck the rock twice. And God was gracious to the people. The water came out. But God took Moses aside and said, you know, because you misrepresented me before the people, I wasn't angry. You were angry. But you portrayed to them that I was the one that was angry. You misrepresented me. As a result, you're not going in to the promised land. You've got to be on the other side. You can see it, but you're not going in. But there's another spiritual significance to that. The promised land in a type situation is a land of rest. It's a land of just total dependence upon the Lord. The law can't get us there. It's only through Jesus Christ for us as believers. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And you'll find rest for your souls. The book of Hebrews talks about a rest for the people of God, and it's a place of total dependence. It's not heaven. It's a place where we're totally dependent upon the Lord here. The law can't get us there. The law can show us our sin, but the law can't give us salvation. The law can't give us peace and rest. All it does is create turmoil in us. Well, the law came by Moses, John writes, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Joshua is the one that will take the children of Israel across the Jordan River. They'll conquer their enemies in the land, and they'll be at rest in the land. It's Jesus, and Jesus is the Greek term for the Hebrew name Joshua. So Jesus is our Joshua, that through his blood on the cross, the work that he's done for us, he brings us into that place where we can have rest and peace. The law can't do that for us. The law can't take us into the promised land. And so, in a spiritual way, Moses could not take the people into the promised land because he represented the law. But Joshua could. And Jesus takes us through. And so, Moses was not permitted to take the people. But he could see it. And he says, you shall see the land, verse 52, before you, though you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the children of Israel. So next week we'll finish up with 33 and 34, Lord willing. See the final hours of Moses' life, actually. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for just these things that were written for our learning, that are examples for us. As your people, Lord, help us not to be stiff-necked and stubborn. And Lord, the temptation is always there for us to become fat, dumb, and happy as we prosper and as things go well. But Lord, help us to be constantly in a state of thankfulness. You know, if Israel had gone into the promised land, if they had obeyed your word, and if they had just been thankful for all the things that you have done for them, all the things that you had given them, all the blessings that they had experienced, the blessings would have continued. But instead, they said it's because of our righteousness. It's because we're special. And they drifted from your word. They drifted from obeying your word, from even reading your word. And Lord, they began to follow after idols. And so all these things that are in this song came upon them as your judgment, as your testings upon them to bring them back to repentance. Lord, help us to be thankful people. Help us to be grateful people. Help us to be people that, even in the good times, are in your word and just thankful for all that you've done for us. The Apostle Paul said he learned how to abound and how to be abased. He learned how to live through the good and through the bad and just be thankful for it all. And so, Lord, teach us as your people from these things that we've studied as we've gone through the first five books of the Old Testament. Help us to be grateful, thankful for all that you've done for us. And Lord, help us to be strong and of good courage in those times when we're weak, in those times when we doubt. Help us to be dependent upon you, not on our own strength, but on you to fight the battles for us, to go ahead of us. And Lord, we're just so thankful for all that you've done for us, Jesus. And we just give you thanks and praise for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship.